I'm going to talk about prophecy this morning, the Daniel chapter 2 passage, and I just want to let you know that when it comes to prophecy, I don't walk on water and I don't know everything, but I know somebody does walk on water. This is his word, and one of the great things I believe about Daniel, the book of Daniel in particular, is the fact that it supports what we believe about the Word of God, that it's really the Word of God. It's not just some kind of made-up thing. It's not some kind of fairy tale. But there's actual proof that it's the Word of God. Real proof. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So let's just have a word of prayer together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to come as your people and as a family in Christ to worship today. And Lord, I think of our family down Open Arms and Paris for worshiping today and pray your blessing on them. And the Honduras team coming home from Toronto this morning after being having a great week away. And just ask your blessing on them. And Lord, I pray for your work in our hearts this morning. That, Lord, we may not only be assured of the things in which we hope, but we may have a real confidence and a renewed confidence that your word is holy, and that this is not any other book or there's no other book like it. But Lord, your word is incredible, and your word is credible because you back it up with prophetic happenings. So Lord, just teach us, we pray, and grant us your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start off and read a passage out of Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, verse 1. I could have picked any number of passages to illustrate what I guess we call the hope for the world, the hope for world peace, the hope for the kingdom. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Of course, that's talking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. And that is just a great description of which there are many in the Old Testament. And Isaiah, I believe, writes the best. The description of what the kingdom of God will look like when he brings it to this earth. The only thing about how it's going to get here is it's not going to get here by peace talks and actions of the United Nations. The Bible's pretty clear about how it's going to happen. And I'm just going to read a little bit out of Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 and 9 through 11. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. So the precursor, or the key event that has to take place before the kingdom of God is coming is what the Bible calls a final world war, what is called in the book of Revelation, Armageddon. And before peace, there will be a major conflict. And, you know, a lot of people would struggle with this. Well, why does it have to be like that? Why does life have to be like that? Because it's not just about the world. It's about your life and my life. That's the way life is. Before you have the blessing, you have the struggle. Before you have the promise, you have the problem. It's just that's the way life is. And I believe it is so that all the earth will know that there's a God in heaven. And that Jesus is Lord. And that only he can overthrow evil and bring in the kingdom. Turn to Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 36. You know, why is often the question that some people say, I wouldn't even believe in a God who would design a universe like that, who would bring people into a world like that. And so I guess if you're going to question God, then you need to assume the place of God. And I don't think any of us are up for that. But this is why, okay? And I just picked this passage from Ezekiel 36, 22 through 28. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. And I don't think you need to look any farther than the daily news as to know the fact that, you know, the planet Earth is in rebellion against its creator. The world is in rebellion against God. And you know, we live in the middle of it and we look for the good and there is some good and there is still some good news happening. But, you know, by and large, it's not getting any better. You know, by and large, it's heading downward. By and large, the broad road to destruction is getting broader and the end is certain. And we don't know when the end is, but God is going to have the last word. And whether it's in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. That's what's going to happen. And that's why whatever the trouble comes in the future, and I don't believe it's that far down the road, that's why it's going to happen. Because God is going to be God. And this earth is going to submit to his rule. And as a matter of fact, God's really going to come in and, I guess in a way, save the world because mankind is going to destroy itself. That's what we're going to do. We're going to destroy the earth ecologically. We're going to try to destroy one another with famine and sword and pestilence. And finally, in a great conflagration where all sides, like it says in Joel, he's going to bring the world from all sides, the four corners of the earth. And everybody's going to be involved in this final conflagration. So, what does that have to do with Daniel chapter 2? Well, that's, I believe, you know, Daniel wrote this some 2,600 or more years ago. And God, you know, said this is what's going to happen in the latter days. And so I believe that God was showing Daniel what was going to happen in the latter days. And you might say, well, how do we know it's the latter days? Well, we're living in the period when God said he would restore Israel to its own land. And that, I believe, is the key sign of trying to figure out what's happening and I know that, you know, we've been saying that for years and people go, okay, come on. If that's the sign, why hasn't it happened? That was 1948. That's like, you know, how many years ago was that? 68 years ago. Well, listen, 68 years ago in Bible times is not very long. You know, when the apostles said, you know, get ready, the Lord's coming soon, they said that almost 2,000 years ago. So 68 years in the eyes of the Lord is nothing. And it's a lot to us. A lifetime to us is all we've got. But we can't judge what God is doing by what we see. But the things that we do see are pretty impressive, and they're pretty important. Now, Daniel is subject to a lot of criticism. And the reason is, and this is what Daniel chapter 2 is about, that Daniel made predictions of world empires. He made historical predictions of world powers and empires that came true. And I remember before I became a Christian and I read some of this, I thought, wow, I need some real proof. I need more proof than what I just read. I need to see something. And so when I read these things, and then somebody said, you know, this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened after Daniel said it, I thought, wow, that's supernatural. That's not normal. I don't know anybody that predicts the future, but it's impressive to me if the future can be predicted and it comes true. That gets my attention. To me, that's objective proof, proof that's really outside of Scripture and outside of my own understanding, and I've got to wrestle with objective truth. I can't ignore it. I can't get away from it. So critics come along, and particularly in the 19th and 20th centuries, and said, well, and we all have presuppositions, right? We all come and we look at the things that the Bible claims and what Christianity claims, and everybody has presuppositions. So a lot of critics have presuppositions that there is no God, or that if there was a God, he's not capable of giving to people revelations about what's going to happen in the future. It's just not possible. And that's what most critics approach the Bible with, is that presupposition. So they come not believing and then try to find problems with it. So they realize when you study Daniel and you know anything about ancient history, you realize that, okay, Daniel made these predictions in the 6th century B.C. and then these things started happening right down to the time and past the time of Jesus. Wow, that's pretty incredible. He must have done it after the fact. So instead of Daniel being written around that 6th century, they said, no, it had to be written around the 1st century. B.C. You know, because that's the only way he would have known history. How would you know it's going to happen unless you actually saw it happening? Not only did Daniel predict empires, but he named names. And when you can name names of countries, that's pretty important. So archaeology over the years discovers things. I don't know if you're interested in archaeology, but they find things. They dig through things and they find things that often that the Bible said this is the way it happened. And critics said, no, it didn't happen. You can't find any evidence. But 100 years after they said it, somebody finds evidence. And you never hear about that. It's sort of like, you know, you were told when you were a kid about all these ape men, Piltdown men and I can't even remember the Latin names, but all these ape men that they found, and they were part of your books when you were growing up. But they didn't tell you, or nobody wrote a book and said, sorry, we made it all up, we faked it all. But they don't tell people that. They just kind of, you know, just put it to the back and hope nobody notices. And so really the critics do the same thing with the Bible. So in 1947, a Bedouin herder found jars in the caves of Qumran. I don't know if you've ever heard of Qumran. It's a community that is along the Dead Sea, and I had the privilege of going there. And I took that picture of that hole, and it's a cave. And so this Bedouin herder, he's out, and it's just like desert, right? There's not much there. It's basically dry as dust, and there's a lot of salt water with the Dead Sea right there. And he found jars, and they contained scrolls, leather scrolls and copies and fragments of the Old Testament books. He was pretty excited. He didn't really know what he had, and the Israeli government finally got a hold of it and put it in a museum because it was really important. It's been called the greatest literary discovery of all time. And what it did, it was the oldest manuscripts ever found. A lot of the manuscripts of scriptures that we have today are, you know, maybe around the time of Jesus or a little after, even down into the Middle Ages. But a lot of these copies were ancient, before the time of Jesus, going back into Old Testament times. And so what it does is it authenticates the Old Testament writings. They did a lot of scientific investigation, a lot of linguistic analysis of the Hebrew and Aramaic language of Daniel, and they've proved that the Daniel copies that were in those jars were dated to the 5th century B.C. And so that means that Daniel really did write it, and he really did write it when he said he wrote it, and it was really written before the things he predicted would happen. Now, that's pretty important. That means that Daniel's book is supernatural. That means that God inspired Daniel. That means God is the author of the Bible. And that means that everything in the Bible is credible. And I hope that gives you some assurance. Just before we get into the dream, you know, all the readings I've done and all that we're going to talk about today and really through the whole book of Daniel, you know, there's a center to it. And the center is Israel. And as far as God is concerned, Israel is the center of the world. Now, we may think over in North America that we're the center of the world. Or maybe in the States, they think they're the center of the world. But the fact is, as far as God is concerned, the nation of Israel is the center of the earth. And Jerusalem is the center of Israel. It's the focal point of God's word and his prophecy. So let's read Daniel chapter 2, 27. You know, the king had a dream. He wants people to interpret it. It's basically like me coming up to you and saying, I can tell you what you dreamt last night. And, well, you'd think, well, no, you can't. You can't read my mind. And you're exactly right. Nobody can read anybody else's mind. But that's what Nebuchadnezzar said. I'm not going to tell you the dream unless you can tell me what the dream was. Then I know you really got something special. And, of course, nobody could do that. And Daniel prayed, and God gave Daniel the revelation. So verse 27, Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." That's a great phrase. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. That word is often translated latter days in some other Bibles, Erith Yom. And so he's talking about the future, days to come, down the road. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. I want to talk about a couple of principles here along the way. Hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation. It's just a way of interpreting. It's just like the axioms of mathematics. You've got to have rules of interpretation. And one of the primary rules of interpretation, if you believe in the Bible, is that the Bible is prophetic. And so prophecy in the Bible had two functions. One was forth-telling. In other words, you were a prophet would get up and tell you what the Bible said, which is sort of what we do when we stand and preach. We're forth-telling. We're telling you what it already says. But then there's foretelling. And sometimes people use prophecy and they say they're foretelling the future. And I have confidence in the biblical prophets to foretell the future. I don't have much profit in man foretelling the future. And so a lot of prophecy in the Bible is supposed to be foretelling. This is what God has said. The prophets of God are involved, some of them involved in foretelling. And that's what Daniel is doing. So what we do, and there's a slide there, Keegan, if you have it, this hermeneutic principle. If you would, that the Bible is prophetic. This means the Bible predicts the future where it says it does. And the Bible teaches a literal interpretation of prophecy with the use of scripturally interpreted symbolism. That's really important. Not everybody believes that. Not every Christian believes that. But I believe if you're going to treat the Bible literally, then you have to treat prophecy literally. Because if you don't, then it just becomes subject to whatever you think it is. And when Daniel said he was going to give the interpretation of the dream, we're going to go down through and we're going to understand that he's going to give an interpretation of what the content of the dream was. And that's what the Bible does. Now, then there's all kinds of symbols. And sometimes you have to study the whole Bible to find out what these symbols mean. And that's important. But the Bible is its own interpreter. Okay. So I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar's sitting there and he's thinking, yeah, you know, how are you going to get wiggle out of this one? Like all these wise men of my court tried to do. And you know, when Daniel tells him the dream, I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar, he said he believes him at the end of the chapter because he was probably just so overwhelmed that if somebody could come and tell you what was in your own mind, read your own thoughts, the dream you dreamt last night, you would get your attention. And so Nebuchadnezzar was kind of awed by Daniel. So let's start verse 31. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue. Now, last week, Steve did Daniel 3. I had to be away, so we were a little out of sync. And so, you know, when he made a statue, and he kind of probably made a statue of himself. And he made it 90 feet tall, and maybe that's what it represented, something that he saw in the dream. An enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain that filled the whole earth. And that's basically was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's what he saw. Now, you know, you've had weird dreams, I'm sure. And you probably wake up and you think, what on earth was that about? You know, sometimes you dream bizarre things. And you might see bizarre things. And so this is pretty bizarre. Like, how would you know, you know, what that meant? And, you know, somebody in Nebuchadnezzar's court, some wise person could come along and say, this is what the dream means, you know. And there's people that write books about what dreams mean. And I think that you can get off track when you pay too much attention to that. But then what Daniel comes and says is that this is the interpretation. And so verses 36 to 45 are basically the main content of this chapter. And we're going to kind of wade through it, and then we're going to look at some of the parts of it. So I'm going to read through it. Verse 36, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Can you flip on that picture of the statue there, Keegan? So he's describing the statue, and Nebuchadnezzar's trying to figure out, you know, what it is. And so that's a representation of what it might have been. That's kind of like your typical, you know, ancient Babylonian guy. And so he says, you're the head of gold. You know, you've got this person, this body, this statue with all these different features, and you are the head. You're the one that is at the top of it. And, you know, people think, well, why is his kingdom? Why was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, you know, gold? Why was it considered by God to be maybe more valuable than these successive kingdoms? And it was probably due to the concentration of power. You know, that's one of the elusive things when people try to get power, is they try to get all of it. And they try to consolidate all power under their authority. And of all the empires that are going to be, we're going to talk about this morning, the Babylonian Empire probably had more centralized power under one person than the rest. And that's perhaps why he was, the value decreases as we go through the dream. Verse 39, after you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. So that's the chest of silver, the silver kingdom. Now, I've got some dates on there. Around 612 BC, the Babylonian Empire was kind of at its height, and Nebuchadnezzar came into power. 606, he came down to Jerusalem and took away Daniel and all kinds of people. Then over the next 20 years, he basically pulverized the city when it rebelled again and razed it, destroyed it. And there was nothing left of it, especially the Temple Mount. I'll keep reading. I'll get ahead of myself. Next, the third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks everything, breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. The key phrase, I think, in that whole passage is verse 44. In the time or the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's how we know it hasn't happened yet. Okay? That takes the dream from Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold all the way to the time when God is going to set up his kingdom. And so in the days of these kings, these 10 kings, God will set up his kingdom. And so what the dream is a panoramic picture of history from the time of Daniel till the time of the end. How many of you like history? Well, it's more than I would have thought. Wow. You know, I love history. I always did. And, you know, one of the great values of history is due to one of the great truths of history, that history repeats itself. And you know, what has happened before is going to happen again. There's nothing new under the sun. And we tend to think that we're, like, you know, the word I hear all the time, progressive. Everything's progressive, and we're progressing, and we're not going to go back. That would be regressive. We're progressive as a culture. And I don't see it that way. I don't see it as being progressive. I tell you what we're progressing to is we're progressing to this. We're progressing to worldwide rebellion and the judgment of God. But anyway, let's do these events. Does this statue resemble ancient history? We've got a map of Babylon there. Let's have a look at that. I love maps. Maps help me orient myself. You know, nowadays I asked somebody for a map. I was out to visit my daughter last week in out west, and I said, I need a map. You got a map of Regina? No. She said, I just use my phone. Phone map? It's like, yeah, it's great for finding a street, right? But you need a big map. Like, you need a map that shows you everything. And so I like paper maps and maps that are pictures. Can you find that, Keegan? There we are. So that's a map of the east, you know, Jerusalem kind of there, Syria. And the nation of Assyria around the 8th century B.C. was in charge, you know, Nineveh. You know, that's where Mosul is today, right there. So this is kind of modern Iraq. And then the Babylonians came along and displaced the Assyrians. And so this was their empire. And it reached down into Egypt. It reached across, you know, into Persia, or the borders of Persia, and up into the north. And you know, it's funny how they would, you know, he ruled the world. But as far as they were concerned, that was the known world. Yeah, they knew there was, you know, people to the east, and they knew there was islands of the sea, like out in the west. But basically, that's the world for the ancient people, as far as the Bible is concerned. And again, it's as far as God is concerned, that's the focus, because it's focused on the Middle East. So then, after Nebuchadnezzar died, his successor, Belshazzar, he was a weaker king. Nebuchadnezzar was a strong man, brutal. And Belshazzar came along, and Steve will preach that in a couple of weeks, on Daniel 5, you know, the writing on the wall. And the writing on the wall was, your kingdom and your days are numbered and you're going down. And so it was overrun by the Medo-Persian Empire. So that's the next map we have there, the Persian Empire. So the Persian Empire was bigger than the Babylonian Empire. And, you know, you'd think, well, how come it wasn't, you know, the head of gold, or how come it's the Babylonian Empire was considered of a purer or more valuable or whatever? Well, you know, first of all, it was the Medes and the Persians, right? So you had Cyrus the Persian, and Media was this whole area. And so basically all the way to India and all the way to southeastern Europe and all the way through Egypt, the Medo-Persian Empire. And Cyrus conquered that, and we'll read about it as we study through Daniel. So that's the next empire. Now, if you read farther, we're not going to go into it, although we will in a couple of weeks' time. Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, Daniel names the Persian Empire. He names the Medo-Persian Empire. Elsewhere, the Bible names Cyrus as being the one that God prophesied would give the decree that would allow his people to go back home. So I would encourage you over the next little while to read Daniel 7 and 8, because actually the visions are the same They have the same interpretation. It's about the same things, only instead of statutes, it becomes animals and beasts. So then the Persians ruled, and then the next empire was the Greek Empire, and that's what's represented by the bronze, you know, the waist and the thighs of bronze. Got that? Next empire, there we go. So you can see it gets bigger, right? It's just, you know, the world's getting bigger for ancient people. And of course, you know, like I said, it wasn't natural for, you know, traders to be going to China. China was, you know, had sort of its own empires. But as far as the Middle East, this was the empire. So Alexander the Great came out of Greece and stormed across the whole Medo-Persian Empire and basically took it and more. You know, oh, wow, that was quite an empire. And Alexander, like, you've seen the movies, right? You know, it was the lightning speed of the empire and how quickly they would overrun and, you know, all his tactics of warfare. And it said that when Alexander came to Jerusalem, the Jews gave him a copy of the book of Daniel because Daniel predicted. And especially when you read in Daniel chapter 8, it's like, wow, it's just unfolding, 8 through 11, unfolding just the way the Bible said it would. We know from history that Alexander's kingdom was divided by his four generals. So you had the four kingdoms, the Hellenist world. So that was the world that existed just before the time of Christ. So you have, you know, Macedonia, which would be, of course, Greece, and it was kind of Thrace was another general. Then you had Ptolemy, who was in Egypt, and Seleucus was Syria and the East, and these were the generals that were ruling. And there are all kinds of mention of those in Daniel 8, 9, 10, 11. And then the fourth kingdom comes along, and it's an iron kingdom. Daniel says it's, you know, it's smashing everything. As iron breaks and smashes everything, iron will come and crush and break all these things. So then you have the Roman Empire, and Romans conquered the Middle East in I guess around 63 B.C. You got that, Keegan? So the Roman Empire, you know, there's a shift. It's more about the West now. Why? Well, Rome is over here, right? That's where Italy is. And so the Middle East is here. And so the Roman Empire, yeah, they didn't get as far east, but they certainly went far west all the way to Britain and the west coast of Europe. And so the Roman Empire enlarged the rule. The Roman Empire was, you know, known for being that kind of brutal. You've seen the movies, right? There's all these movies of how, you know, the effectiveness of warfare in the ancient days and the absolute brutality of it. Anyway, Keegan, if you could go back to that statue, JPEG, we'll have a look at that again. So you've got these empires, right? And so head of gold, chest of silver, the Persian Empire, belly and thighs of brass, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And then, of course, what we know about the Roman Empire is it had two legs, really, right? It had a western and an eastern part. And so the western part was ruled from Rome, and it was not just a political empire, it became a religious empire, because the Roman Empire kind of co-opted Christianity and made Christianity the state religion around 330 AD or 300 AD. And so it became an empire that was ruled by the church, which, you know, we know, and you can tell from modern history too, whenever politics and the Church of Jesus Christ mixes together, it doesn't mix well. It corrupts the church. It corrupts the truth because politics is corruptive. It just tends to be that way. And so I think it's good that we are informed about politics and we take part in politics, but we shouldn't assume that politics speaks for us and politicians speak for us, because they don't. They speak for themselves and they tend to use us because we're quite a voting bloc. But and so that's sort of what happened. The western arm of the Roman Empire, you know, from the popes and Charlemagne and Napoleon and Hitler, they all tried to rule this empire. And maybe they didn't call it the Roman Empire. Napoleon, you know, in his time, it was still called the Holy Roman Empire. And in Hitler's time, it was more about the German Empire. But the desire was the same, to rule that part of the world. And they tried, and they didn't succeed. The eastern leg of the Roman Empire became dominated by the Eastern Orthodox Church. which still holds sway in Russia today, and the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Russian government are like this. They kind of operate together. And again, it's been a corruptive influence. So when you look at this dream and you look at history, and, you know, I know that Daniel does name Medo-Persia. He does name Greece. He doesn't name Roman. But really, the history lines right up, you know, and the fact that there's an eastern leg and a western leg, that kind of lines up. And then he says, verse 42. Or verse 41, just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron. So this, the toes, the feet and toes are a little different than the legs. Your legs are iron, and then the feet and toes are iron and partly clay. And you might think, well, so what? Listen, the details of the Bible are really important. These little details are really important. And he tells you why they're important. As the toes are partly iron and partly clay, this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. So they won't be strong like the iron kingdom, or cohesive like the kingdoms of gold and silver and bronze. There'll be a strength to this kingdom and there'll be a weakness to this kingdom. Just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture, will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So what the Bible is saying is that the feet and the toes represent a kingdom that's yet to come. And yet it's connected to the Roman kingdom. So, you know, what does it mean? What do the feet represent? Do they represent a revived Roman Empire? Well, that's what some people think. It represents something. It's connected, we believe, some way with the Western world. Again, you know, now I'm out of the realm of interpretation. Can you find that other slide? I don't think we used it. The other hermeneutic slide, Scripture interprets Scripture. Yeah, this is really important. Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay, so this means we find out what Scripture says and defines regarding symbols, allegories, or types. So this is, these feet are symbols, okay? They're symbols of something. We have to find out what the Scripture says about these things. So you don't just find all your information from Daniel 2. We're going to talk about it in a few weeks in Daniel 7. And it's talked about all through Revelation. Really, this is the groundwork of all the prophetic teaching regarding the kingdom of God in the future is found in the book of Daniel. So we must not impose our own meanings and call it interpretation. So interpretation is what the Bible says. Opinion is what I say, or what we are leaving the realm of interpretation, and we're saying it looks like this, it could be this, it seems like this. But we're not just doing it based on what it says there, but based on what the whole Bible says. And that's why it's important to study the whole Bible. When we say something, Scripture does not say we are offering opinions on interpretation. The Bible interprets itself and does not contradict itself. And some things remain a mystery. We're never going to know everything we want to know until Christ comes. So, what are these feet? If it's some kind of outflow of the Roman Empire and the principal nations of Europe, you know, when the European Union came along in 1992, we were like, whoa, that's it, eh? But then it became a problem. Then it was like 10 nations, then it was 12, and now it's, 20-something, right? And it's like, wait a minute, you're messing up my prophecy here. And, you know, a lot of what we would call premillennial theology, we're wrestling with this. There's still only 10 principal nations. They call it the WEU. But it's really hard to know. When you read in Ezekiel, it talks about Tarshish, and they don't know if Tarshish, they know it's Western Europe. Is it Spain? Does it include the Isles of the Sea? Is that Britain? Because, you know, in the Bible times, they knew about those places. And then, you know, the young lions, is that reference to, you know, us in the future, North America, especially the U.S.? It could be. It could be. Because it references great nations at the time of the end. It references nations, the kings of the east, the king of the north, the king of the south, and the Antichrist, and who I believe is the king of the west. He's a western confederacy, and they're coming from the four corners into Israel in the last days for the battle of Armageddon. So we can't be dogmatic about it. We can't say this is what the Bible says when we're naming those nations. But it certainly has a ring of truth about it. It certainly has a possibility. One of the things you see today, and It's really nothing new, but you see there's an East versus West element to this world. You know, in Russia, for instance, they don't know if they want to be part of Europe or part of Asia or just part of the Arctic. Like, there's a kind of their own mentality, right? And the East, you know, China and Korea, there's always some tension between the East and the West. And then the South, you know, if that represents a lot of the Arab Muslim nations, like, there's just a great struggle on for domination. And then you have the northern nation, you know, and I'm referencing this with Jerusalem as the center, right? Okay. The northern nations, nations, Europe trying to, you know, get their act together and the struggles they're having. And then, you know, with the states and that, the empire that they have, it's shaping up for an incredible conflict for control of this world. That's what's coming. And that's what you see. We see it lived out. Every time you look at the news, you ought to be thinking about that and looking at this bigger picture. But I got some good news for you. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Who's the stone? How many times in the Bible is Jesus Christ called the stone, the rock? Yeah, that's what it is. Cut out without human hands. So this is something that's, you know, this whole statue thing is representative of a man and, you know, and he's got all this stuff going on. And then there's this rock cut out without human hands. So it's sort of like God said, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something that really humanity's not going to have much to do about. I'm going to set up a kingdom. And we could look at all kinds of verses, but we're going to look at Matthew 24 to finish up. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And see, the stone is him. The stone is Jesus Christ. The stone represents this kingdom that is coming that will smash all the other kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That's what the Bible says, the book of Revelation. In that final conflict, Jesus Christ Himself will come with the warriors from heaven, and He will destroy the empires of the world. And they'll just get swept away because He's the rock that will fill the whole earth. And it says this becomes very personal. And this is not just about the world. This is about you and I, about our own eternal destiny. What's going to happen to us in the future? What's going to happen to us when we leave this world and we come face to face with the kingdom of God? He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. I kind of liken it to this way. You know, you're walking along and you trip on a stone. And sometimes it doesn't take much of a stone to trip you up. And you can stumble. And that's what Jesus is likening the stone to be. And it's amazing how incidental sometimes God is to life. Like how small a place He occupies. How unobtrusive God is. How He speaks in a still, quiet voice. How He gently calls for our attention. How He doesn't make a lot of noise and draw a lot of attention to Himself. It's like a little stone that you stumble along your journey. And you trip over that stone. And we believe that that's what the gospel is. The gospel comes along into your life and into mine and says, you need to turn to God. You need to repent from your sins. You need to fall on this stone. You need to be broken. And to be broken, you know, metaphorically would mean you need to realize that when it comes to being righteous, we're all broken. That, you know, it's not just the world that has a lot of problems. I got a lot of problems. I got a lot of things going on that are messed up. That's the way every one of us is. And we're broken. And we got to realize before God, yes, I'm broken. And then you got to avail yourself of God's remedy. What's God's remedy? It's the stone. It's Jesus who died on the cross as the Savior for your sin and offers you redemption and eternal life. And it seems like, oh, the same old message. Why do I keep hearing that message? But listen, that's the most important message you'll ever hear. Ever. There's nothing more important than that. But it's like, why isn't it big and loud and like the world just, you know, getting all this noise going and all this hype and stuff? Because that's not the way God is. God doesn't operate like that. He operates quietly. Kind of under the radar. But he speaks to your heart. And that's where you need to listen. Else, he and who it falls will be crushed. When that stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth, that stone is going to crush the rebellion of this world. It's going to do away with it. It's going to sweep it away. And just like all those ancient kingdoms that, you know, came and went, all the modern kingdoms, all the kingdoms of this world are going to be crushed and swept away. And all the things that they've lived for and promoted, all the worldly things that they thought were great, and all the sinful things that they promoted and loved, God's going to sweep it all away. Because it's all rebellious. And it's all sinful. And there'll be no sin in the kingdom of God. Somebody might say, well, what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? I've been, about 35 years ago, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And, you know, I wouldn't ever say that, you know, a doubt doesn't come through my mind once in a while. Gee, do we really have this right? Not very often, but sometimes. And, you know, if I was wrong, if we were wrong. I can honestly say, you know, for the past 35 years, my life has been wonderful. Jesus has been nothing but good to me. Everything about the gospel has been tremendous. He's given me a great wife and great children. He's given me a church family that I've been a part of here for 35 years. He's used me to further his kingdom and to try to help people. And I look back and I think, wow, I've been so blessed. You know, if it's not true, boys, it's sure been good. But my question to you would be, what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? And I tell you, you follow this world and the ups and downs of this world and the philosophy of this world and the teachings and the morals of this world, it's going straight to hell. And you know it. And so maybe you need to think, what do you really believe about Jesus and about the scriptures? He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Father, I thank you for this study in Daniel. I thank you for what you've shown us, Lord. Sometimes I wish you'd show us more, but you've shown us many things and given us a view of history and history yet to come. And Lord, I thank you for the credibility that gives your word. I thank you, Lord, for the hope it gives and the reality it gives, Lord. It paints a very real picture of the kind of trouble this world is in. So Lord, I pray that you would build us up in our faith, that we would have a renewed confidence in the reliability of your scriptures. And if there's someone here today who isn't sure about all these things, that they would listen to your voice in their heart that says that we're all sinners. And we all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And someday we'll have to face the living God at the great white throne judgment and give an account for our life. And Lord, none of us could pass that test. But Lord, you've provided an advocate. You've provided a Savior for us, and his name is Jesus. And Lord, you said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you said, Lord, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, and that, Lord, he died for us before we were even born. And he bore our sin on the cross so that we could have our sin canceled out and so that we could be given the gift of eternal life. Lord, your word says that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, the gospel says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, may these words resonate in every heart. And we just thank you for your goodness. Bless us, Lord, as we leave. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.